May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I love to see the drawings that children do in Sunday school and church. And I love it even more when they hand it to me on their way out of church. I've got such a collection I've gotten over the years since I've been here of so many beautiful pictures. Reminded me of a story I heard once about a little girl who was busily drawing and working away, and her mother came by and asked what she was doing. And she said she was drawing a picture of God. And the mother chuckled and said, "Oh, dear, you know that no one knows what God looks like." And she said, "They will when I get done." And really, I used to think that was just a funny story until last year somebody gave me a picture of God. And he said he wanted me to have it because he knew I believed in God. I thought that was really cool. You know, we chuckle at the naivety of children, thinking that they can capture the image of God. But as we grow older, our views about God become sophisticated, maybe even sometimes too sophisticated. That we think there's a lot more, we know a lot more about God than what we really do when it comes down to it. It's all too easy for us to not come to know the real God, but to remake him in our image so that he's the kind of God we would want to have. And that's a false God. We've been considering the practices of a disciple, things like prayer and worship and Bible study. These are all tools that God's given us so that we can nurture our relationship with him. And they're all very important. But there comes a time when we quit talking about God and instead have to experience him, to know him for who he is. And indeed, that's our purpose in life. The great British preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father." That blew me away when I read that. How true that is. God put us here so that we can know him. And that's the point of reading the Bible. That's the point of praying. Let's turn to God's holy word, the scriptures, so that we can know God better and we can love him more. The verse I quoted to you is the very last verse from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. It is, in fact, the third letter to the Corinthians. If you look back in the very first letter, Paul says in the beginning of chapter 6, I wrote to you in this previous letter that you're not supposed to associate with people who don't know the Lord. And then he explained himself, said, "That's not really what I meant. What I meant was you're not supposed to associate with Christians who say they know the Lord, but in fact don't." So he wrote a letter that we don't have preserved as the first letter to the Corinthians, so that, in fact, 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. So that makes more sense when you read the first verse. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. Now I repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Those are some really strong words. But if you look at what we see about the church in Corinth from Paul's letters to them, he realized that he had a lot of trouble with them. Corinth was a great city. It was a big port city in Greece, the second largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome was any bigger. And it was famous for its immorality. In fact, the authors of that day invented a word to Corinthianize, which meant to be extremely sexually promiscuous. In large measure, this was due to the prevalent Greek philosophy of that day, which said that the soul is the real person and the body is nothing. Therefore, you can do anything with or to your body that you want to, and it absolutely does not matter, because that's not the real you. Go ahead and eat and drink and be merry. Be promiscuous. It doesn't matter, because the real part of you is totally disconnected from your body. Paul had a difficult time convincing the Corinthians otherwise. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17, he said, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." And so he told them, no, your body does matter. Your body is important, because your body is the dwelling of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, part of the body of Christ itself. And therefore, it does matter what you do with your body. You use your body to glorify God, just like you use every other aspect of your life to glorify God. He had a hard time convincing them of that, and he was having to repeat this message constantly. Yet Paul loved these people very much, and he had high hopes and expectations for them in Christ. Yet he wouldn't tolerate self-deception, and he goes on picking up with verse 7 and going to the end of the chapter. "Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me, for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you." It's Paul's final blessing in verse 14 that catches our attention today. This is one of the clearest expressions of the nature of God. We see a reference to three different persons: Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul was in hearty agreement that there is only one God. And this brings us to that doctrine of the Trinity, which is perhaps the hardest thing that the Bible teaches us to understand. You know, how can God be one and yet three at the same time? And then how can these three in turn be one? Makes your head spin if you think about it long enough. And a lot of people reject it. Unitarians argue that only the Father is God, the Son and the Holy Spirit are either creations of His or extensions of Him. Others, like the Mormons, believe that the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are completely separate individuals, in effect three gods. Thomas Jefferson, our third president, complained of the incomprehensible jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic, is what he called it. Interesting phrase, the jargon of the Trinitarian arithmetic. How do you cause this all to add together, is what he's saying. But it doesn't matter what anyone else says, it's what the Bible says that counts. So what does the Bible say? The word Trinity does not appear anywhere in the Bible. You'll look in vain to find it. But is the doctrine itself in the Bible? The Bible calls all three persons of the Trinity God. The Father is God. Ephesians 4:6 talks of one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what did Jesus call us to call God? He said, call Him our Father. Jesus, the Son, is God. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. And when Thomas, the disciple who was absent when Jesus first appeared, saw Jesus and realized that He was alive, he fell to his knees and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him. He didn't say, no, I'm not God. Don't do this. No, He said, "You finally believe? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Paul said in Colossians 2:8-9, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And then the Holy Spirit is God. In Acts chapter 5, we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how they sold their property and decided to keep back part of the money and just give the church the rest of the money, and then to say they had given the entire amount so that people would praise them. Peter said in verses 3 and 4, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. You notice he starts off saying you lied to the Holy Spirit, then he says you lied to God. And you lie to the Holy Spirit, you lie to God, because the Holy Spirit is God. So we have it taught in the Bible, clearly. That maybe defines it, but it doesn't explain it. Very clearly, God exists in these three persons, yet there's only one God. That's that confusing arithmetic that Thomas Jefferson complained about. Frederick Power said, there is a mystery, the stupendous mystery of the Christian religion, the ineffable mystery of three persons in one God. We cannot define it. Every human attempt at definition involves it in a deeper mystery. The arithmetic of heaven is beyond us. So Jefferson's right, that arithmetic doesn't make any sense. Well, how do we illustrate the Trinity so that we can understand it? First, we need to be careful about any attempt to explain it. William Temple gave this warning. It's much worse to have a false idea about God than no idea at all. That said, there have been many people who've presented different ideas over the years to explain it. St. Patrick liked to pluck a clover from the ground and point to the three leaves. Three different leaves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one clover, one God. My favorite is a glass of water, ice water. You have water in three forms. You have ice, you have water, and what you can't see is you have water vapor. It's all water, but it's all different. The arithmetic of the Trinity is really not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. We know that's wrong. It's more like 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. Each person of the Trinity is fully God. And yet they're also distinct. My theology professor in seminary, Donald Blesch, said that the Trinity is the immediate implication of the fact, form, and content of biblical revelation. It's what God reveals to us about himself. We wouldn't know this any other way except God told us to us in the Bible. We can, and in fact we have to, accept it by faith. Because our understanding will only take us so far. Well, why does the doctrine of the Trinity matter? What use is this to us? Isn't it just something that's difficult to understand? And wouldn't it be better off to concentrate on things that maybe can make a difference? Well, the truth is, this does make a difference in our lives. The relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit teaches us about other relationships in our lives, living together. Patrick Henry Reardon said the relationship that exists within the Godhead is the basis for unity in every human relation, be it marriage, family, or church. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live together in perfect harmony. In Genesis, we hear God saying, "Let us make man in our image." Now, that's awfully curious if there's only one God, unless it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit talking it over. There's never any record of discord or disagreement among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They work together, subject to one another. Remember Jesus' great prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed earnestly that that cup of suffering would pass from him. Yet he ended up praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Too often we think of our Christian faith as akin to an individual sport like tennis, when in fact it's a team sport like football. We live in a society that's exalted the individual. You can have magazines like Self that you can buy that talk about you. One of these days I expect a magazine to come out called Me that'll have a piece of aluminum foil on the front that'll give a reflection of your face when you look at it. You'll always be on the cover. Surprised somebody hasn't come up with that already. And the church at Corinth was a massive aggregation of all kinds of individuals, all doing their own thing, living their own lives. But Paul had a different message for the Corinthians. He says, stop thinking only for of yourselves. Start to work together. Start to support and encourage one another. That's what we read in the end of it. He says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send their greetings. What's he urging but then for them to be like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which he mentions in his final words. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. John Ortberg, the pastor at Menlo Park Presbyterian Church out in California, whom I listen to every Friday as part of my Sabbath, said this: God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a community of greater humility, servanthood, mutual submission, and delight than you or I can imagine. Three yet one. Oneness is God's signature. What the Trinity teaches us is that we need to live in community like that. That was one of the things I learned at the Credo Conference. We ministers too often minister out of our own resources, and we end up feeling like we're all isolated and alone. I used one time thought maybe I was the only pastor who felt that way. And here I was with 28 other pastors who felt exactly the same way. We can't serve and do what God wants us to be unless we do it together. You know, it struck me. We at Bloomfield see little of one another outside of this hour of worship, don't we? We go through a whole week without contact, most of us. And that makes it difficult to live as a Christian, because we need one another to do that. We need fellowship through the rest of the week, in small groups, maybe with prayer partners, whatever it may be, because this is how we grow as Christians. Charles Spurgeon was absolutely right. The greatest thing that we human beings can do is to know God, to love Him, to serve Him. Yet we worry about so many other things in life. How are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to take care of all that we have? J.I. Packer said, though, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. It's just like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what happens? All these things will be added to you. You'll get what you need. If you do what you're here for, God will take care of you. The Trinity inspires us to live in relationship, to live in community with one another, to support one another, to encourage one another. That's the biggest practical reason that it matters. God put us here in Bloomfield to be an example to this watching world of how Christians love and care for one another, how we support one another and encourage one another. That's the kind of example that the world can't ignore. They might ignore our words. In fact, they do ignore our words most of the time. But an example of love lived out just cannot be ignored. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank You and praise You for how You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. You want us to know You. And as we come to know You, You want us to love You because You love us and have given us everything we need. And You want us to come to serve You, to live our lives for Your glory, to touch the lives of others, to bring them to You. So help us, Lord, to know You and love You and serve You each and every day. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 48 in the Blue Hymnals. Father, I adore You.